Numbers chapter 2. And the first verse or two reads, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch." And so on. Thus we read the word of God. Our theme is the ordering of the church by the king. The ordering of the church by the king. All scripture is profitable, including this chapter, which gives the camping and marching order of the tribes of Israel. The tribes are here divided into four groups of three tribes, though Levi is separate, yet Joseph, of course, is divided into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. The order of camping and marching is as follows. First of all, we're given the east, with those who are to camp on the east side, in verses 3 to 9. And as they were travelling east, these would be the ones who led in the marching of Israel. And the three tribes who are to be on the east are Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar. That is to say, Leah's fourth son, Leah's fifth son, and Leah's sixth son. You remember that Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel, and also had children by Leah and Rachel's handmaids, as we'll see. And these first three are all full brothers, or the tribes coming from the full brothers of these three sons of Leah. And therefore there would be no conflict, or less likelihood of conflict, and they were to give the lead in the march. Then the south, in verse 10 to 16, we have Reuben, Leah's firstborn, Simeon, Leah's secondborn, and Gad, who was Zilpah's firstborn, that is, Zilpah being the maid of Leah. So that's who these tribes were descended from. Then we have the Levites mentioned in verse 17, in the midst of the camp and near the tabernacle. Then they were not counted with the others. Then the west, verse 18 to 24, we have Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. Ephraim and Manasseh were both Rachel's grandsons through Joseph, though in reverse order, as we'll see in a moment. And then Benjamin was also Rachel's second son. So they were all descended from Jacob through Rachel. Then on the north side, verse 25 to 31, we have Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, that is Bilhah, Rachel's maid, her firstborn, Zilpah, Leah's maid, her secondborn, and Naphtali, Bilhah's secondborn. The tribes descending from those particular sons of Jacob. Now then, what can we learn from all this without stretching the text and making it mean something that it doesn't, and keeping within sober lines of interpretation? There are, I think, general principles that we can derive from this arrangement. First of all, natural ties are a help to imperfect saints. Natural ties are a help to imperfect saints. At several points, natural order is followed, and order conducive to harmony. So in the east, you have three sons, the tribes derived from three sons of Leah. And it would be easier for Zebulun and Issachar as the fifth and sixth, or the tribes derived from the fifth and sixth sons of Leah, to accept Judah's lead in that setting. Then in the south, Leah's first and second born, and the first of Leah's handmaid Zilpah's sons, or the tribes derived from them. Again, this would ease harmony. It would make harmony easier. Then in the west, the three tribes all descended through Rachel, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Benjamin. And then in the north, Zilpah's first and second, and Bilhah's second. A fairly natural arrangement. Also, the leading body would be the largest of the four groups around the tabernacle. So for practical purposes, the largest body was at the front. This does tell us that there is no need to go deliberately against natural affinity, natural affection, natural compatibility. People from a similar background do find it easier to get on. That's true even among the ungodly, but it's also true among imperfect saints. And so compatibility is not irrelevant. There are some modern writers who say that even in marriage, that compatibility is irrelevant, provided the subject to the word of God, that nothing else matters. And so they speak of the myth of compatibility, and that we don't need to even give thought to compatibility, provided there is a willingness to submit to the word of God. That would hold true if we were perfectly sanctified, perhaps, but we're not. And we're still sinners. And so there is no virtue into walking into temptation by seeking particular closeness of bond with those we find most difficult to get on with, particularly in something like the marriage bond, where we marry one person, therefore it is quite right to seek a measure not only of shared commitment to the word of God, which is fundamental, but to seek one where there is a certain level of compatibility, because we are imperfect saints. In the glorified state, questions of compatibility and ease of getting on and so on, these things won't be relevant, because we will be perfectly holy. But then, secondly, the word takes priority over natural ties. The word takes priority over natural ties. There are clear exceptions to what would have been expected on a purely natural level. For example, the Levites. The Levites, Levi was Leah's third son. But the Levites are quite distinct. Their calling was to be the priestly tribe, sons of Aaron among them, and the rest of the Levites, they were treated very differently. They were to be round the tabernacle. Their business was to look after the tabernacle, to erect it and to take it down as necessary. So their calling of God to that particular work was not based on any kind of standing they had in themselves. And then we have the reversal of Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph. You remember when Jacob blessed them, how he put his hands on the opposite way around. He put his right hand on the second born and his left hand on the first born. And Joseph thought he'd made a mistake, but he said, "I know it, my son, I know it." He said, "Me and Manasseh will be great, but Ephraim would be greater still." And here, positive revelation from God takes priority. It has to be submitted to, even when it runs counter to what we would naturally think. And so, even more generally, relating back to the marriage question, marrying in the Lord takes priority over all considerations of natural compatibility. A marriage with between a believer marrying an unbeliever, can never be justified, no matter how well he hits it off with that person on a natural level, because it's contrary to the revealed word of God, and the superficiality of it all will become apparent in due time. And so in the church, some things are entirely reflective of natural order, whereas other things are not. Male leadership is in accordance with the created order. But there are other aspects of church practice that have no obvious connection with natural order, but are revealed by God in the Word anyway, and that is sufficient. Thirdly, submission to the Lord's Word and appointed order is crucial to the church's harmony. Submission to the Lord's Word and appointed order is crucial to the church's harmony. God is not the author of confusion. If Israel had not been given this order, and if they had tried to march without any divinely appointed order, it would have been chaos and confusion. In the Church of God, everything is to be done decently and in order. And when each member knows their assigned place, then this is conducive not only to order, but to peace and to edification. So that order is not irrelevant. The idea that there is something spiritual about disorder and confusion is quite wrong. And here, the children of Israel had to accept the order given them by the Lord. When it fitted in with what they would have expected, but also when it didn't fit in with what they might have expected. Where it seems very natural, they no doubt would find it easy to accept. But where it didn't, they had to accept it too. And so it is with us, that the order appointed by Christ in his church, whether we think of the government of the church, or the worship of the church, or the discipline of the church, those things which we find easy to see, yes, that's the way it should be, we accept. But even when we don't easily see why the Lord has done it that way, we must still accept it. We must not lean to our own understanding. We must not put our inclination, our instinct, above the authority of the Word of God. And when all God's people accept the finality of God's Word, as in this situation they had to, otherwise there would be no order, when all accept the authority of God's Word and the order he has appointed, then we can look for peace and harmony among the people of God. And when every one of the members of the church, they accept the appointment of God, their place within the church, then this is conducive to edification. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. So there the Church of God, as the body of Christ, each member has his place and role, and the body fits harmoniously together. And in verse 21, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you, and so on. So that there is harmony in the Church of God when God's appointed order is accepted, and where each of the members submit to the Word of God and to their particular place in the Church of God. So much trouble is caused in the church by simple pride, a simple unwillingness to accept the authority of the Word of God. But here in Israel, God gave them this order as to where they were to be when they were camping round the tabernacle and also in their marching order. Then fourthly, the centrality of the Lord's presence. The centrality of the Lord's presence. The tabernacle was at the center of the camp of Israel. And that is true of this ceremonial order. And in that sense, the Lord was among them. But also the presence of the Lord by the Holy Spirit is essential to the church's reality and prosperity. In Exodus 33 and verse 12, and Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. So there Moses saw the presence of the Lord as the distinctive that would mark them out as distinct from an ungodly world. And the presence of God amongst his people should be that which marks out the Church of God as distinct. How we should cry constantly for the presence of the Spirit of God in abundance, that in our individual lives the work of the Spirit should be evident, and also in our congregational life, that the Spirit of God should be so manifest among us that one who comes in among us should be convicted of all and convinced of all and fall down and acknowledge that God is among us of a truth. But then fifthly, all the Lord's people are near to him. all the Lord's people are near to him. And well aware that the children of Israel were told to camp at a distance from the tabernacle. In verse 2, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Far up about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. There was to be a reverential distance. Nevertheless, in another sense, they were near to the Lord, because the tabernacle was the symbol of his presence. And although there was a distance, and they were not as near as the Levites, yet in terms of, compared with the pagan nations, they were near to the ceremonial place of the presence of God. And in Psalm 148 and verse 14, he also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. Israel is called a people near unto him. Now that was true ceremonially as relates to the tabernacle on earth. But it's also more abundantly true of all of God's people, those near the earthly tabernacle in the Old Testament, and those who are brought in to the Church of God in the New, that both those who were near and those who were afar off are brought near to the heavenly holy place by the Spirit through the Mediator Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, and that he might reconcile both, that's Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now there, the earthly tabernacle, we know, was a figure of the true. It was a pattern of heavenly things. Israel drew near to the earthly tabernacle. But those in Israel who were born of the Spirit, they knew that it was a pattern of heavenly things, because you remember how Solomon prayed, that when they prayed towards this place, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. So that it was understood that the earthly was a pattern of the heavenly. How much was understood, who can say it? We don't know, we don't need to know. But it was understood that it was a pattern of heavenly things. And here in Ephesians, the people of Israel are spoken of as those who were near, the Gentiles as those who were afar off. Israel was near to the Old Testament holy place, the Gentiles were afar off. But he's saying through Christ now in the New Testament, peace is preached to them that are near and them that are afar off. Now those who were near to the earthly holy place, but who understood its meaning, they drew near to the heavenly in the Old Testament. But now peace is preached to those near the earth, who were those who were near the earthly holy place, and those who were afar off. Both are joined together and brought near to the heavenly holy place through Jesus Christ and by His Spirit. And so they come to God the Father through the Son, by the Spirit working in them. So in verse 21 in Ephesians 2, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And in verse 18, for through him, that's Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. There are the three persons of the Godhead. Christ the mediator, we come by him to the Father through the Spirit working in us. Jew and Gentile, those near, those afar off, brought near to the heavenly holy place. And we ought then to rejoice in this grace wherein we stand, this grace that is set forth in the Old Testament tabernacle of God in the midst of his people. We ought to understand that that tabernacle of God in the midst of his people is telling us that God does indeed dwell with men, that God deals graciously with men in this world, that he establishes his covenant of grace to dwell with them and to be their God forever and ever. And then finally, we have the fullness of God's presence in heaven. The fullness of God's presence in heaven. We can contrast this earthly tabernacle, but of divine appointment. We should never forget that. We should never be so taken up with the contrast as to speak demeaningly of that which God gave. It was a divine appointment, but meant to teach heavenly things. But this earthly tabernacle, Israel, surrounded the holy place. And that indeed was showing that the Lord dwelt among his people, that he was in the midst of them. But in Revelation 21, we have that fellowship carried to its full consummation. Revelation 21, verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now this is the language of the covenant from the Old Testament carrying on into the New and here into the eternal state. But then look at verse 16, because the church of God and the habitation of God's people in the glorified state is described as a city. So in verse 16 of Revelation 21, and the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Here the city of God itself is four square. Now, in Israel, in the Old Testament, the most holy place was four square. Through the veil, that place where God manifested his presence in the fullest manner, that most holy place, it was four square. And then you had the holy place and the court around it, and then Israel camped around the outer borders of the tabernacle. So the four square most holy place was then approached only by the high priest once a year, but then there was the holy place, then the court, and then the people of Israel. And that was to give some indication of the Lord's presence among his people. But here, the city is four square. The whole dwelling of the people of God is four square. And surely this is meant to tell us that in the eternal state, we will have the presence of God to full capacity and satisfaction to our souls, that we will be as full of the presence and blessing of God as our still finite capacities will allow. Because the whole city is four square. The presence of God is everywhere and in full measure. And then we have the redeemed described in terms of the 12 tribes, but and the in verse 9 to 20 of that passage in Revelation. And we have the 12 gates and the 12 precious stones, verse 21 of Revelation 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. This 12-ness indicating the completeness of the Church of God. There were these 12 tribes in Israel. There were 12 apostles in the New Testament. But the idea of 12-ness here, and also at an earlier place, the description of the complete Church of God as 144,000, 12 times 12,000. It's the idea of a large number, but also a complete number. And then it's described as a multitude which no man can number. But the 12-ness is the idea of the complete complement of the Church of God. And in the eternal state, there is no temple, verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So that what we have in Leviticus is pointing forward, once again, both by parallel and by contrast, to the full and glorified state of the Church of God. And that tabernacle amongst the tribes of Israel is saying the Lord is indeed with his people, but the presence of the Lord with his people is to be wonderfully, gloriously augmented, completed, perfected in the eternal world. And so what was true of Israel in Numbers 2 is taken and amplified and contrasted in such a way as to enforce upon our minds the complete blessedness of the redeemed in the eternal world. Did Israel have the tabernacle of God among them? Yes, they did, and the foursquare most holy place, but now the whole city is foursquare. Were there 12 tribes of the visible church in the Old Testament? Yes. But here there are the 12 gates, the 12 precious stones, the 144,000. In other words, the whole of God's redeemed in all ages, glorified with Christ. And there's no temple because the presence of God pervades and satisfies the redeemed constantly and forever and ever. And so, whilst this passage in Numbers might seem at first to be simply arrangements and the numbers of the tribes and so forth, we must look more closely and see in the Old Testament arrangements and the features of the Old Testament church, things that are brought to greater flower in the New Testament, but to full flower in the glorified state of the Church of God. And this helps us to see that there is one continuous Church of God from the Old Testament into the New and into the glorified state. And many of the parables teach that very thing. They teach us concerning the changes in the aspects of the kingdom on earth and the imperfection, the mixed nature of the visible form of the kingdom in the Old Testament and in the New, and then the perfect purity and blessedness of the redeemed in the world to come. So when we read some of these passages, they begin, when we understand these things, they begin to give us more than perhaps we originally envisaged. When we see where they fit in the overall purpose, the redeeming purpose of God and the unfolding of his revelation to men. And as we see this tabernacle surrounded by the tribes of Israel, let us understand that it points to the truth that one day that presence of God in the midst of an imperfect, mixed church on earth will be, that will no longer be the case, and that there will be a complete and completely blessed church of God with God in the midst of them, and Christ, the Lamb, the light thereof, and that in perfected fellowship forever and ever. Amen.